All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Okay, Ephesians chapter 4, if you would please. Ephesians chapter 4 and verses 1 through 5 again. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. This will be an expository series on Ephesians. This will be part 30, subtitled Round 6, Baptism versus Baptism. That is Ephesians 4:5, H2O water immersion versus Charlie Stewart's living water immersion. Now, I can imagine that someone might be thinking that's a presumptuous statement, and that perhaps it's Charlie's living water immersion that's the Ephesians 4:5 one baptism. Well, fair enough. But either way, you best make sure of it. Because anything less than the Ephesians 4:5 New Covenant one baptism, and your salvation is at stake. For me, not only do I find absolutely no scriptural support whatsoever for Charlie's baptism. If otherwise, I'm ready and willing to repent, recant, and amend my doctrine. But what Charlie's presented hasn't even given me pause at any point of the messages that I've listened to. Instead, I find his position eternally dangerous for Charlie and anyone who embraces his baptism. And therefore, we're not yet finished with our discussion regarding the Ephesians 4:5's New Covenant one baptism or one immersion. This is just far too important to leave any stones unturned. People's relationship with the King of Kings is at stake. The Ecclesia is at stake. Moreover, I've been convicted that I need to expand upon some of what I shared with you. I believe it was in part 28, if not part 28, then part 29, which is the crux of Charlie's position. That is the official commencement of the New Covenant. Boil it all down, and Charlie's position hinges upon when the New Covenant commenced. That is, when Yeshua, Jesus, became the New Covenant King. Did he become New Covenant King at 70 AD with the destruction of the Old Covenant Temple? Or did he become New Covenant King at his death, burial, and resurrection and ascension into heaven? Whenever it was that he became New Covenant King, it also invariably marks the commencement of the New Covenant Kingdom, none of which can be separated or severed from the others. They are all integral to each other. Sever any one of them from the others, the New Covenant, Christ's kingship, and or the kingdom, and we end up with none of them. You cannot have a New Covenant King without having a New Covenant. And you cannot have a New Covenant Kingdom without having a New Covenant King. Consequently, prove any one of those in existence at any given time, and you've likewise proven the other's existence at the same time. Let me put it this way. If the new covenant didn't, If the new covenant didn't commence until 70 AD, if the new covenant didn't commence until 70 AD, then the new covenant kingdom didn't exist until 70 AD. And if the new covenant kingdom didn't exist until 70 AD, then Christ didn't reign as king until 70 AD. Charlie's position that H2O baptisms ended with the old covenant, meaning not only John's old covenant H2O baptism, but Christ's Mark 16:16 H2O baptism, Peter's Acts 2:38, 10:47 through 48, and 1 Peter 3:21 H2O baptisms, and Paul's Acts 22:16, Acts 19:5, Romans 6:3 through 4, Galatians 3:26 through 27, and Colossians 2:11-13 H2O baptisms. Charlie's position is that H2O baptism, all of those H2O baptisms, all H2O baptisms, period, ended with the old covenant. Because the new covenant allegedly, this is Charlie's position, because the new covenant allegedly did not commence until 70 AD. Here's Charlie's own words from his message number 180 he preached on March 6, 2022. Quote, "The physical blood requirements of the law God gave Moses and the physical water requirements God gave Moses ended with the destruction of the temple at 70 AD when the old covenant ended and the new covenant began." End of quote. Now, except for the fact that Charlie includes all of the aforementioned H2O baptisms as part of the, quote, physical water requirements God gave Moses, end of quote, and that the new covenant began at 70 AD, otherwise, I wholeheartedly agree with that statement. Let me quote it again and put some emphasis into it, leaving out his new covenant part. Quote, "The physical blood requirements of the law God gave Moses and the physical water requirements God gave Moses ended with the destruction of the temple at AD 70 when the old covenant ended." Amen and amen. That's precisely what Hebrews 9 is all about. But it does not prove that the new covenant didn't commence until 70 AD, nor that the aforementioned H2O baptisms were old covenant baptisms. So hopefully you can see why it's important that we nail down when the new covenant commenced, that is, when Christ became new covenant king. Because if it commenced at the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, rather than 70 AD, as Charlie contends, all of the aforementioned H2O baptisms, well, except for John's, are New Covenant baptisms, not Old Covenant baptisms. So, when do the Scriptures inform us that Christ became New Covenant King, and that therefore both the New Covenant and the New Covenant Kingdom commenced? Let's look at some scriptures. Turn over to Matthew, begin with Matthew 28, if you would, please. Matthew chapter 28 and verses 16 through 20. Matthew 28, beginning with verse 16. "Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into the mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, and some doubted. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power, or all authority, is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go you therefore and teach all nations, immersing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age, is what it should be. Verse 18 again. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. All authority. All authority. Think about what that entails. Did Christ have to wait to 70 AD and the destruction of the temple for all authority to be given to him? Or was he given all authority upon his death, burial, and resurrection from the grave? Well, there's no question from this passage and others that this occurred with his death, burial, and resurrection and ascension to the throne. And whatever you do, first of all, hopefully there's just no question about what I just said. I mean, it's pretty clear. All authority had been given him after he had died and resurrected from the grave. And then we'll see it also includes his ascension to the Father and to the throne. And with that, whatever you do, do not overlook that with this new covenant authority as king, that Christ goes on to say that they needed to be new covenant immersed. You don't really believe the new covenant king instructed them to be old covenant immersed, do you? If you do, I just don't even know what to say to that. But do you really believe the new covenant king commanded then these new covenant disciples to be old covenant immersed? Doesn't make any sense. Matthew 28, 18 and 19 again says, and Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore, because he had all authority, he says, go ye therefore and teach all nations, immersing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. In Mark's 16:16's account of this same commission, they're told to do it, to be immersed for salvation, which in turn was the commission for the H2O immersions Peter preached in Acts 2:38, 10:47-48, and 1 Peter 3:21, that Ananias preached in Acts 22:16, and Paul preached in Romans 6:3-4, Galatians 3:26-27, and Colossians 2:11-13. Consequently, from Matthew 28:18 and 19 alone, it should be crystal clear that Yeshua became new covenant king following his death, burial, and resurrection, and that the H2O water immersion he thereby commissioned was a new covenant, not an old covenant immersion. And the fact is, I could stop this message right there. I kind of almost wish I had waited, that this was at the end of the message, just to put the emphasis on this particular passage. But that alone should be enough. Now we're going to look at some more confirmation of the same thing as far as when Christ became the new covenant king. But just from this alone, we should know that he became king, reigning king, following his death, burial, and resurrection and ascension to the throne, and that commission in Matthew 28 and in Mark 16, both of which were H2O water immersions, which Charlie himself agrees to now, were new covenant immersions, not old covenant. There's more. Let's turn over to Acts chapter 17. Acts 17, still looking at when, or scriptural confirmation for when Christ became New Covenant King. Acts chapter 17, verses 5 through 7. It says, But the Judahites, which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the basest sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city on it in an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, "These that have turned the world upside down have come hither also, whom Jason has received, and these do all contrary to the decrees of Caesar." I wonder why. "Saying that there is another king, one Jesus," or Yeshua. There is another king, one Yeshua. Not one 30 years yet to show up, but he was then king. And they looked to him as their new covenant reigning king, not one yet to appear for nearly another generation. Not likely Nero would have felt threatened by a king who wouldn't appear till after he, Nero, was dead. How would such a king ever turn his kingdom upside down at the time, or at least be in the beginning process of doing so? Doesn't make sense again. Let's turn over to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1 and Paul's prayer for the Ephesian saints, which I just love. We've read this two or three times at least when dealing with this particular passage. And I love his prayer both here and in Colossians. So I don't mind reading, starting with the prayer again, because it leads into where we want to go. So Ephesians 1, beginning with verse 15. And it says, "Wherefore also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and the revelation and the knowledge of him." Verse 18, "The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, and what is the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints." What is the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? Now, I've got to stop here just long enough to ask you, does that sound old covenant to you? Because that's what it is, if Charlie's correct. And the new covenant didn't commence for another 8 to 10 years from the time that Paul wrote this epistle to the Ephesians. You should ask that question as you go through Paul's epistles and John's and Peter's epistles and say, does this sound old covenant, or does this sound new covenant? Verse 18 through 23, it says, "That the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward, who believe according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this should be age, but also in that which is to come. And has put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the ecclesia, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all." Now look at verses 19 and 20 again. And it says, "And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward, who believe according to the working of his mighty power," verse 20, "which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in," actually just, it should be just the heavenly. Where? Set him at his own right hand in the heavenly. Where? Hebrews 12:2. "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." And what do you do from a throne? You reign as king. In this instance, as new covenant king. verse 21 again. It says, "For above, far above all principality and power," and that might be authority there, I didn't check. "Power and might," probably authority, "and dominion, and every name that is named." Well, that's, of course, confirmation of Matthew 28:18. That occurred following Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, and ascension to the throne. Verse 21, its entirety. "For our above all principality, power, or authority, and might, and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come." Did you catch it? Not only in this age, but also in the age to come. Let's reverse that. Not only in the age to come, but also in this age. The age to come being that following 70 AD. And the age that then existed being the intercovenantal period between the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Christ and 70 AD. In short, Christ reigned as new covenant king both before 70 AD and after 70 AD as the all in all, per 1 Corinthians 15:24 through 28. The fact is, the only time Christ reigned as the Son of God was between his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension, and the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in 70 AD. Let me say that again. The fact is, the only time Christ reigned as the Son of God was between his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension to the throne, and the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in 70 AD. 1 Corinthians 15. Let's go look at it. First Corinthians chapter 15, beginning with verse 22. Verse 22, it says, "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." Now note first the contrast between those only in Adam and those in Christ. In being the operative word. And second, note also the results. This will come into play a little bit later in this passage. Note also the results. For those in Adam, death. For those in Christ, life. Eternal life. And how do we get into Christ? Remember Romans 8:1? "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in the Christ Jesus." Same thing as we find here. For those in Christ, there's no condemnation, there's no death, because they get life. Life now and life eternal. And how do we get into Christ so that we won't be condemned along with the rest of the world who are only in Adam? Galatians 3:26 and 27, along with Romans 6:3-4. I thought we'd go to this one instead because we've looked at Romans 6:3-4 so many times, but it says the same thing. Galatians 3:26 and 27. "For you are all children of God by faith in the Christ Jesus, for as many of you as have been immersed into Christ have put on Christ." Are those Old Covenant instructions or are they New Covenant instructions? They're New Covenant instructions, of course. Instructions from the New Covenant King. Now, think about this. If Charlie's position is correct that H2O water baptisms ended, that period, H2O water baptisms, all of them, ended at 70 AD, all of these instructions and nearly everything else found in his epistles is relative to only Old Covenant disciples. Really? Man, I hope you have as difficult a time with that as I do. And it's just not true. And particularly because we've already established and are going to continue to establish when Christ became New Covenant King, when the New Covenant Kingdom began, and when the New Covenant began. All right, let's continue here in 1 Corinthians 15, 22 through at least part of 24. 22 again, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. Then cometh the end. Then cometh the end. The end of the... It's not the end of the world, except you understand... it's, in most cases, it's not the world at all. It's the end of the age. Then cometh the end. The end of the Mosaic covenant, or the Mosaic covenant age. 24. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God. Even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and authority and power... And then continuing through verse 26, for he must reign, now listen to this, for he must reign, he's talking about Christ, till he has put all enemies under his feet. So his reign is limited. And it's right there. For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Now that gives some people... some trouble with interpreting that to be having been accomplished at 70 AD. But did not Christ definitively destroy death when he resurrected from the grave? Well, of course he did. That is, at least for his redeemed remnant, he did. Look at verse 22 again. It's within the context, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Christ definitively ended death with his death, burial, and resurrection from the grave. At least he did so, or he only did so, for his redeemed remnant. Now, verse 27, for he has put all things under his feet. For he has put, has already put all things under his feet, which then would include death as well. At least, definitively, he has already put all things under his feet. 27 and 28. For he has put all things under his feet, but when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he, that is, God the Father, is accepted, which did put all things under him, that is, Christ. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, and when things, or the Greek is probably better translated, subjected, or when all things are subjected unto him, subdued is fine, though. They basically complement each other. And so it says, and when all things shall be subdued or subjected unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. As was fully accomplished, the subjection, all things being subjected to him, it was definitively accomplished with his death, burial, and resurrection, and was fully accomplished with the destruction of the old covenant temple. Verse 28 again, and when all things shall be subdued or subjected unto him, then shall the Son also himself, his reign is going to end, be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. When the old covenant finally ended with the destruction of the old covenant temple, the incarnate, now think about this, the incarnate Son of God's purpose was completed. And he returned to his former pre-incarnate state as, or part of, if you prefer, the all in all. Really, all in all. It all became, they became all in all, one again as they were before Christ's incarnation for the purpose he came to earth. Thus, The only time Christ reigned as the Son of God was during the intercovenantal period. Before 70 AD, in the age that was, before 70 AD, in the age that was, as the Son of God. And after 70 AD, the age to come, as the all in all. Let's go back. I mean, Ephesians confirms this to us. Ephesians chapter 1. And let's concentrate on verses 20 through 23 now. Verse 20, in which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power or authority and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world but also in that, not only in this age but also in that which is to come. And has put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the ecclesia, which is his body, the fullness of him that, or who, filleth all in all. That is, who at 70 AD would fill, or once again, complete the all in all. They'd go back, they'd come back to their former pre-incarnate state of Christ. When did Christ take the throne? We've already proven it. We've proven how long he had the throne as the Son of God already, now that we've covered 1 Corinthians 15. But when did Christ take the throne? Turn over to Hebrews chapter 1 as another evidence. Hebrews chapter 1, beginning with verse 1. Hebrews 1, 1 through 3, and then we'll jump down to verse 8. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days of the old covenant, last days are already happening, there's confirmation for it again, the last days spoken, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. Verse 3, who being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, how did that happen? At the cross, and via his resurrection from the grave. And when he had himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Jump down to verse 8. And thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is put under him. But now we see he has left nothing that is not put under him, but now we see not yet all things put under him. So he's put all things under him, definitively, and yet we haven't seen the completion of that yet, as of yet, at least at the time that the author of Hebrews wrote what we just read. In the pre-70 AD intercovenantal age, and in the post-70 AD age to come. That's what it's saying. When did Christ take his throne? Definitively via his death, burial, and resurrection. Progressively via the next 40 years via the first century New Covenant Ecclesia. And finally, at the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in 70 AD. Again, it's so important to see and it comes up time and again, the definitive, progressive, and final aspects of scriptures. As I've shared with you on many other occasions, you look at salvation and there are scriptures that tell us he definitively have saved us through his death, burial, and resurrection from the cross, that he's progressively saving us, and that he will finally save us as well. So progressively, definitively at his death, burial, and resurrection, progressively via the next 40 years, and finally at the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in 70 AD. That is in both the present age, the present pre-70 AD age, and in the never-ending post-70 AD age. Now, with all of that, I think it's worth also pointing out that at Christ's trial in John 18, that even Pilate recognized Christ as king and testified to the same in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin with the title he hung over Christ's head on the cross. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm not about to be outdone by Pilate. Christ wasn't yet formally king, but he was only 3 days and 3 nights from being so. He wasn't formally New Covenant king. As attested to in the passages we've just looked at, Matthew 28, Ephesians 1, Hebrews 1, and 12. And there's more scriptural evidence to the same. But those should be more than sufficient to prove to anyone that Christ's New Covenant reign commenced prior to 70 AD, and that therefore so did the New Covenant, and as well as the New Covenant Kingdom. But let's talk about the Kingdom. When did the New Covenant Kingdom commence? Of course, at the same time the King took his throne. When do the Scriptures inform us that the Kingdom commenced? Did the reestablished New Covenant Kingdom commence at 70 AD? Or pre-70 AD? Let's look at some scriptures. Turn over to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7. In Daniel chapter 2, we won't turn there, but in Daniel chapter 2, we're informed, if you'll remember the dream of Nebuchadnezzar and his statute, we're informed in Daniel chapter 2 that the New Covenant Kingdom was to be reestablished at the time of the Roman Empire. Now, with that in mind, turn over to Daniel chapter 7. We're going to skip through a few of these verses, so follow with me. Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14 to begin with. And he says, this is almost very similar to what we find in Daniel 2. It says, "And I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven." The stone taken from the mountain. It says, "And I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed." Now jump down to verse 18. Verse 18, so that establishes the commencement of the kingdom under Christ. And then in verse 18, "But the saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever." Jump down to verse 22. "Until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was given to the saints of the Most High, and the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom." Verse 27, "And the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him." Now, along with a number of other passages, Old and New Covenant alike, Psalms 148:14 identifies the saints of the Most High as Israelites. Psalms 148:14. Now, since this is a New Covenant prophecy referring to the saints of the Most High, again, we're only talking about the redeemed remnant under the New Covenant, not all Israelites. Most of them rejected their king, both Old and New Covenant alike. But the point being is that Psalms 148:14 identifies the saints of the Most High as Israelites. Here it is, quote, "He also exalteth the horn of his people, the praise of all his saints, the children of Israel, a people near unto him. Praise ye Yahweh." End of quote. Saints being one of the Bible's Israelite exclusive terms. It only applies to Israelites, both Old and New Covenant alike. The apostles certainly understood the saints in Daniel 7 to be Israelites. Turn over to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, in anticipation of the fulfillment of numerous Old Testament prophecies regarding the restoration of the kingdom to Israel, at least a new covenant redeemed remnant thereof, they question Christ about the specific timing of the restoration, which they knew from the prophet Daniel was to occur during the days of the Roman kings, per Daniel 2:36-44. Now, with that in mind, Acts chapter 1, let's begin with verse 3. Note the emphasis here, what Christ spent 40 days. You know, he had spent whatever time it was he had with the disciples and apostles prior to his death, burial, and resurrection, preaching of the kingdom, the parable of the kingdoms, and the kingdom this, and the kingdom that. The emphasis on the kingdom, the new covenant kingdom. And now he's resurrected, and he's still, the emphasis is on the kingdom. Verse 3, and to whom also he showed himself, Christ, alive, after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God, and being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, you have heard of me. For John truly immersed with water, but you shall be immersed with the Holy Spirit, not many days from hence. Doesn't eliminate water. It just eliminates, it's a contrast between John's water immersion and the Holy Spirit immersion that they were about to receive and that Cornelius and his household received in Acts 10. We've gone through that in an earlier messages in this series. So John truly immersed with water, but ye, the apostles here, shall be immersed with the Holy Spirit not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? Now, because many people have misidentified today's Jews as Israelites, and because today's Jews have rejected Jesus and his kingdom, many people have come to the erroneous conclusion that this restored kingdom relationship with Israel has yet to occur. However, the New Testament declares that this kingdom relationship has existed since the second chapter of Acts, the next chapter, or at least the events that happened in the next chapter, when the first Judahite Israelites in faith and repentance were H2O water immersed into Christ for the forgiveness of their sins. Before this book, or before this event, in the book of Acts, John the Baptist, Christ, and the apostles all preached that the kingdom of God was at hand, about to happen. See Matthew 3, 1 through 2, Matthew 4, 17, 10, 5 through 7, 12, 28, and Mark 1, 14 through 15. Arguably, the most potent proof the kingdom of Christ was about to be reestablished is that the apostles were told that some of them would live to see the kingdom restored. Mark chapter 9, verse 1. We're close enough. This is a good one to read, because for some reason, it gets missed by a lot of different people. Mark chapter 9, verse 1, and it says, and he, of course Christ, said unto them, verily I say unto you, that there be some of them that stand here, which shall not taste of death, till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power. In Acts 1, the apostles anticipated the restored kingdom in their lifetime, and during the days of the Roman kings, and in Acts 2, it was indeed restored with power on the day of Pentecost. And following the events of Acts 2, the first century pre-70 AD Christians proclaimed Yeshua as reigning king and themselves to be citizens of his extant kingdom. Not sometime yet future, or merely in heaven, but then and there at that very time. Now, we've already looked at Acts 17, 5 through 7. Turn over to Colossians chapter 1. Again, we're looking at the question, when did the king, the new covenant kingdom commence? Well, when the king took his throne, of course. But also, we just want to look at some scriptures that verify the same thing, that prove to us, in fact, it was in existence pre-70 AD. Colossians 1, 12 through 14, where it says, "Giving thanks unto the Father, which has made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who has delivered us from the power of darkness, and has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins." Note, redemption, forgiveness, having been delivered from the power of darkness and being translated into the new covenant kingdom, all occur at the same time. And they're all present tense for the Colossians. Redemption via Christ's blood atoning sacrifice results in deliverance from the power of darkness. The Colossians' deliverance from the power of darkness into the kingdom demands that if the new covenant kingdom was not in existence at that time, then neither was redemption nor forgiveness of sins valid at the time Paul wrote this epistle. And don't forget how the Colossians' sins were forgiven. Colossians 2, 11 through 13, "In whom also you are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh," that's repentance, and it creates a dead man to himself to live for Christ, "by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in immersion, wherein you are also risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who has raised him from the dead, and you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, has he now quickened, having been immersed into Christ, has he now quickened together with him, having forgiven you all your trespasses." The same as the Judahites in Acts 2:38, and Paul in Acts 22:16. Turn over to 1 Thessalonians now. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Verse 11, "As you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father doth his children, that you would walk worthy of God, who has called you unto..." It's actually the Greek word eis in other translations translated into, "and has called you into his kingdom and glory." Once again, present tense. They weren't waiting for 70 AD for the commencement of the new covenant kingdom. They had already been translated into it. Now turn over to Revelations chapter 1. Revelations chapter 1 and verse 9. Revelations 1, verse 9. "I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that was called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I, John, who was also your brother and companion, not only in the tribulation, but also in the kingdom." New American Standard doesn't have it as companion, but fellow partaker. The Greek literally means co-participant in the kingdom. To those he was writing to, probably the Thessalonians, the Colossians, who had been translated into the kingdom. All right, with that, turn over to Hebrews chapter 12. Now, we looked at this passage in one of the last two messages, but let's do it again. This is such an important passage, especially in relation to what's also found in Revelations 21. But Hebrews chapter 12, we're going to look at verses 22 through 24 and then jump down to verse 28. 22 through 24. But you are come unto Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem, the Jerusalem brought down. You are come to it and to the innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, or ecclesia of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better than better things than that of Abel. Verse 28, wherefore receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Everything cited therein is comparable, or at least occurred at the same time. Heavenly or New Jerusalem, the general assembly of the ecclesia of the firstborn, the reigning God and judge of all, Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and the kingdom. All integral to each other, and all in existence pre-70 AD. If the new covenant kingdom, verse 28, was not then in existence, then neither was the ecclesia of the firstborn. Paul, Peter, John, the apostles who lived during that intercovenantal period, and those others that they brought to the foot of the cross and to the empty grave of Christ, no, they weren't the ecclesia yet. If the kingdom didn't exist, the ecclesia of the firstborn did exist, and the Thessalonians had to wait for 70 AD to be saved and to have their sins forgiven, at least permanently. Well, it's permanent regardless. All of these passages that we've looked at now, both as it concerns the commencement of the new covenant king and therefore his kingdom, all of these passages and others attest to the fact that the new covenant king took his throne, the new covenant king took his throne at his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension to the right-hand throne of God. Not at 70 AD. His return to Jerusalem in 70 AD was as returning triumphant king. He had the throne. He had the right to end it in any fashion he wished, and he did so with the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in AD 70. His return to Jerusalem in 70 AD was as returning triumphant king. He was already king, and therefore he was returning as triumphant king, as new covenant king. A king who upon his inauguration commissioned his new covenant remnant to be H2O new covenant immersed for their salvation, per Matthew 8:28-18, and Mark 16:16. Thus, all of the H2O baptisms commissioned thereby, Acts 2:38, Acts 10:47-48, Acts 19:5, Acts 22:16, Romans 6:3-4, Galatians 3:26-27, Colossians 2:11-13, and 1 Peter 3:21 were not old covenant immersions at all, but new covenant immersions that therefore did not end with the old covenant, as Charlie contends. To reject the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension commencement of the new covenant is to reject the pre-70 AD extant kingdom. And to reject the extant kingdom is to reject Christ as the then reigning and conquering king, who commissioned H2O water immersion in Mark 16:16, which in turn means anyone who is not in faith and repentance H2O water immersed for the forgiveness of their sins, the Ephesians 4:5-1 baptism, is yet to be covered by the precious blood of our new covenant Passover lamb. And now, Why do you delay? Arise and be immersed and wash away your sins, calling upon the name of the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you, Lord, and thank you once again for the clarity of your word. When we but search and seek, and when we don't pit it against verses against each other and try to fulfill our own desires and prejudices, and when we just look to harmonize, Father, what you've given us in your word. And it is so beautiful when we do so, to see your hand, not ours. It has nothing to do with us, but what the beauty and clarity and inspiration of your word and how it all fits together so perfectly. I pray especially as it concerns what we're preaching, what Charlie's preaching, what I'm preaching, and what a lot of others preach on as well, Father, that the clarity of this doctrine would shine forth, would prevail in the hearts and minds of course, your remnant people. Draw them unto you, open their hearts and minds if they haven't seen it yet. Let your word bring forth its harvest, Lord, in the hearts of anyone who's not there yet and has, for whatever reason, not been able to see this. We give you the glory, praise, and honor as always in all things, and especially in this, your salvation wrought, made possible, Father, through the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord and Savior and reigning King, Yeshua, Jesus the Christ. We glorify you, Lord, in him, and thank you for the task that you've given us, Lord, now in him to perform on your behalf and for the sake of your kingdom. We love you, Lord, and we praise you, and we just claim these things now in Yeshua, Jesus the Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.